All right, guys, if you would open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our study in this great book. Hopefully you have a pen. If you don't, Drew's got more. Philippians chapter 4. As I was studying this week, I read an article from 2017 that estimated that the average American carries about $16,000 in credit card debt. Now, admittedly, there's a lot of reasons that a person could be in debt. Some of those are unforeseen things, some things like unforeseen medical expenses and whatnot. But interestingly, this article also broke down the major categories for reasons why people carried this debt on their credit cards. And the highest percentage of people ranked in the category of spending more than I can afford on unnecessary purchases as being the main reason that they were in credit card debt. I find it interesting that here in America, which is the wealthiest country in the world, perhaps in human history, still has this problem of spending more than we make. And what it helps us understand is that the issue of discontentment and of greed, of never being satisfied with what we have, is not just unique to those who are in need, but is something that even the wealthy, as the world would see us, and rightly so, struggles with. You know, discontentment is a sin that often flies under the radar. It can sort of go on in the background because we don't see it as a big problem compared to other sins. But the reality is, discontentment left unchecked can wreak havoc in your spiritual life. And this morning, the Apostle Paul turns our attention not just to the issue of discontentment, but to really contentment, the positive side of that. And how is it that we as Christians can pursue and maintain contentment in the Christian life? Now, if you haven't been with us as we've studied the book of Philippians, just a couple of reminders. Again, Paul is in Rome in a prison cell as he writes this. He's been writing to us, again, on the theme of basic Christianity, the truths of Christianity as a whole. He's been talking about unity in the faith, about how we think, about how we pursue Christ. And he's given us an overall perspective on basic Christian living and what it means to live and think the right way. And today he's going to continue in that vein, specifically on how do we think when it comes to contentment. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, and our text today, verses 10 through 13. Let's read this together. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, in this text, Paul gives us three important lessons on what it means to be content or how to pursue contentment. And he sums that up with this summary statement: contentment is not an issue of circumstance, but of trust in God's providence and love for Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Contentment is not an issue of circumstance, but trust in God's providence and love for Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's driving home here in these verses. And he begins with the first lesson, lesson number one, a sanctified view of gratitude. A sanctified view of gratitude. Verse 10. Verse 10 begins, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Notice how emphatic Paul is here. I rejoiced, and how did I do it? In the Lord greatly. He uses that word greatly just to sort of push it over the top. He's overjoyed here. But his joy is unique. Notice he says, "I rejoiced how? In the Lord." Now that's important for us, because what he's talking about here is the gift. Remember that the Philippian church sent a monetary gift through Epaphroditus to help support the needs of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing about that gift. And he says, "I rejoiced, but I did so in the Lord." And the gift that he received caused him not to initially praise the Philippians, but to praise who? God himself. And that evidences for us that Paul had a robust understanding of God's providence. that he understood that this gift was not simply to be attributed to the people, the human beings who gave it to him, but to God himself, that this provision was from the Lord. It evidences that Paul never put his trust in people and how other people would care for him, but his trust was always steadfastly in the fact that God will provide, which is why when he receives the gift, he directs his rejoicing primarily to the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord, and I did so greatly. And here is a key to contentment. It is a robust understanding and love for the providence of God. A robust understanding and love for the providence of God. Paul understood that and he trusted in God's providence, and that was the foundation and will be the foundation of the instruction that he gives to us here. So what is providence? I don't want just to assume that we understand what we mean when we say providence. Burkhoff defines it this way. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. We describe God as sovereign. That's who he is. But the way that his sovereignty works itself out in the world is his providence. His providence is the interworking, his working in the world to cause his sovereign will to come to pass. MacArthur explains it this way. God primarily interacts in the world in one of two ways, through the miraculous or through providence. The miraculous, of course, is when God interrupts the flow of normal humanity and does things that are outside of the normal natural order that he's established. So healing a blind man or raising someone from the dead. Those are things that are not, we cannot explain by science or reason. God interrupts the natural flow of things. Providence, on the other hand, is the other way, that the more common way that God interacts with us. And providence would be God taking the natural flow of human life and taking into account all possible contingencies, outcomes, and human decisions and weaving those together to accomplish his purposes. Perfect example, Joseph, right? Joseph's life, God did not miraculously intervene, but God used the decisions, the real decisions of other human beings that affected Joseph's life to bring him to the point where God wanted him. And that's why in the end, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph points back and says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's God's providence. And that's the more common way that God interacts in the world. And it's crucial that we understand that, because that's what Paul understood here when he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," when he receives this gift, because he understands that while it physically came through the hands of Epaphroditus as a collection from the saints in Philippi, this was in fact God's providence. God miraculously, through providence, taking care of him. So we have to understand that as well, that God's providence is still the primary way. It's not miraculous in that he just, $50 appears in your hands and he provides for you, but through providence of using other people as a means to care for us. Notice the source of his gratitude. He rejoiced greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Again, he's pointing back to this gift. But instead of the gift, he doesn't say, "I rejoice greatly that I received X amount of dollars from you." No, he says, "I rejoice greatly that at last you revived your concern for me." It's important to understand that we see the church in Philippi routinely gave towards Paul's ministry. We see this in Acts. They were regular givers towards Paul's ministry. But here he says, "You revived your concern for me." So for some reason, it's not given to us here in the text, there was a break in that support. And now they've come back to that. The word revived actually is a word used for plants or trees that are blooming in the springtime. They go dormant in the wintertime. He's like, "You were dormant for a time, but now like a tree blossoming in the spring, you revived your concern for me." And notice the heart behind Paul's joy is not the gift itself, but what the gift evidences in the spiritual life of the giver. You see that? "I rejoice that you revived your concern for me." Paul's desire from them was not their money, but their affection, that relationship, and evidence that God was working in their life. At first glance, it might seem like Paul is sort of chastising them. Like, why did you take a break? Why were you not supporting me? But that's not what he's doing at all. And that becomes really clear when we look at the next statement. He goes on and says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He said, I never doubted that you were concerned about me. I never doubted that you still had affection for me. But for whatever reason, again, we're not told why, they lacked opportunity for a season to support Paul. It could have been simply that some aspect of his imprisonment made it difficult for them to get money to him. It could have been that Paul actually was well cared for and didn't have any physical needs for a time. Or it could have been that the church in Philippi was going through a difficult circumstance and they just were not able to give towards Paul. But whatever the reason was, throughout that time, Paul says, even though you lacked opportunity, I never doubted that you were concerned for me. I never doubted our relationship. And so he's overjoyed here to see the evidence of what he already knew coming to pass. He says, I knew you cared for me. It's just been shown again through this lavish gift that you've given to me. Now, there's several things here about the way Paul expresses his gratitude that should be convicting and instructive for us. First of all, we have to be convinced in our own minds of the providence of God so that when we receive a gift or God cares for us in some way, that we recognize that it's not the giver, but God himself who is providing for us. That's why we sit down and we pray over our meals. Hopefully that's something that you do and it's not just a routine, but you really give thanks to God. Why do we do that? We do that because we recognize that ultimately, through the means of work or family or whoever it is that provided that food, God is the one that has done that through his providence. By whatever means the gift of blessing comes, those who understand the reality of God's providence see it as a gift from God's own hand, not from merely the human perspective. Secondly, when the people of God are generous towards us in some way, do we simply take their generosity as deserved or expected? I mean, Paul doesn't just say, well, of course you did. What took you so long? He doesn't act as if he's entitled to them giving to him. Instead, he begins to give thanks to God, and he's sincerely grateful for the gift, and he's more excited, as I said, about their spiritual growth and what this evidence is about their spiritual lives than he is the gift itself. Is that how we respond when others are generous towards us? Do we look at what it means about the heart of that person and rejoice in that, or just the gift? That's a key to biblical gratitude that we can take away from Paul's perspective. But he goes on beyond just our view of gratitude. He gives us a second lesson here, lesson number 2 in verses 11 and 12, a sanctified view of circumstance. A sanctified view of circumstance. This is so crucial for us to understand. Look back at verse 11. He begins, not that I speak from want. So you can almost picture it here. Paul has just praised them for the gift. He's thanked them for reviving their concern. And he begins to think, you know, I want to make sure they understand how I mean this. I want them to understand my perspective here. And so he says, let me clarify, not that I speak from want. Want means to lack. Not that I speak from lacking anything. He wants them to understand that he was not sitting in his prison cell, sort of wringing his hands, and how's this going to work out? I have all these needs, and I don't know how could this possibly happen? How's God going to care for me? That was not Paul's disposition. Paul maintained a trusting, faithful perspective throughout his imprisonment, and he wants them to understand that. Some may have been tempted to wrongly assume that Paul, his lavish thankfulness for their gift evidences some lack of trust on Paul's part, and he's just overjoyed. Oh, finally, I didn't know how it was going to happen. That was not Paul's perspective. And here's the explanation. How is it that he doesn't speak from want or from lacking anything? Verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, if you're listening honestly this morning, that should be a comment that takes us back a little bit because we don't naturally think that way. And he doesn't say, I've learned to be content in most circumstances. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In whatever God ordains for me, I've learned to be content. A couple of important things. Notice, for I have learned. I have learned. What does that insinuate? That Paul's not saying, I just naturally am like this, just kind of my disposition. He's not saying the very moment I became a Christian, I was just magically content all of the time. He says, I've learned through a process of God teaching me through life circumstances of taking things away and giving things, I've learned to be content no matter what the circumstances. There's effort in this. There's intentionality. This takes time in the life of the believer. Specifically, he's learned to be content. What does it mean to be content? Well, if you just look up the definition, just a definition of contentment, it is to be in a state of happiness or satisfaction. To be satisfied. I've learned to be satisfied whatever the circumstance. If you've ever fed a baby a bottle, then you've seen the stages of contentment take place. I remember when my kids were little, they'd be screaming their heads off like they've never eaten in their life. And you're frantically trying to get the bottle ready. Is it the right temperature? Is it not? You finally plunk it in there and they stop crying. Everyone can relax again. And over the course of that bottle, their eyes start to roll back in their head and you have to wake them up because they're getting more and more content. And when they're done eating, they're just like a limp biscuit. I mean, they're just completely satisfied. That's contentment on display. And Paul says, you know what? I have learned to be, not a limp biscuit, but I've learned to be satisfied whatever the circumstance, no matter what it is. He's learned that in whatever circumstances I am. That's the shocking part of the statement. I mean, we could all say we've learned to be content in different ways, but to say in all circumstances, really, Paul? And specifically here in context, while this does apply, and we will apply it more broadly, specifically he's going to give the instances of possessions and food in those arenas. I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot of food or not, whether I have a lot of possessions or I don't, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now he gives us three scenarios here, examples. Of how he's learned. When he says whatever circumstances, he gives us three examples. Scenario number one is poverty versus prosperity. Poverty versus prosperity. The way he puts it is, looking back at verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to get along in humble means, and I know how to get along in prosperity. So beginning with this idea of humble means, literally the text says, I know what it means to be brought low. I know what it is for God to bring me low, for him to humble me. And he says, I know in the sense that I have experienced it. It's an experiential knowledge. I know it because it's happened to me. I know what it is for God to bring me low, to get along with humble means. And the point is not that he just knows what it's like to be low, but he knows what it's like to be low and remain content. He's learned that. I've learned that through the process of it actually happening to me. I've learned to be impoverished and yet maintain a trusting, hopeful disposition of contentment through that process. But not only that, he's also experienced the other extreme. And I also know how to live in prosperity. You know, it's interesting that he adds this here because a lot of us tend to think that we need contentment the most when we're brought low. But Paul says, I've learned it on the other extreme as well. At different times, apparently God allowed Paul to have an abundance, more than he needed. And again, it's not that he knows it experientially only in the sense that he's had more than he needed, but he's had more than he needed and remained content and remained trusting and humble and grateful for those things, even in the midst of that prosperity. And by mentioning the two polar extremes, of course, he means everything in the middle as well. That's why he says, in whatever circumstances I am in, on both extremes and everything in the middle. But before he gives us the second scenario, he makes this statement that he's going to sort of give us a statement, but he won't complete it until verse 13. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of, and then he goes on to another scenario. So in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret, he says. What he's saying is there is some piece of information, what he calls a secret, that is crucial to his learning this disposition of contentment. And again, in any and every, he's being emphatic here, in every single circumstance, I've learned the secret. The word secret is also translated mystery in other places. And that Greek word specifically just means that there's this piece of information that you didn't know at one point, and now you know it, and it's transformed everything for Paul. I didn't know this, now I do. I have this secret or this mystery revealed to me. And in verse 13, he's going to reveal it for us. But before he gets to the secret or the actual mystery itself, he gives us another scenario. Scenario number two, hunger versus being full. Hunger versus being full. Look back at the text again. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Of being filled and going hungry. Here, specifically, Paul hones in on the issue of food. And when he says of being filled, that's a word used most often of fattening up an animal. So he means they got more than they need to eat or can eat. Everything's full. He's got plenty to eat and plenty to choose from. He's known that extreme, but he's also known hunger. And in both situations, he's learned to apply this secret knowledge, this mystery, so that he can be content and have a sinless perspective regardless of his circumstance. Now, we're blessed to live in a country where I doubt that many of us have missed a meal involuntarily. You may have skipped a meal because you didn't want to eat or whatever, but usually we can eat something if we want to. Now, we can relate to in the sense that there's times where you can't afford maybe to eat what you would really like to eat, and so you have to eat what you have to eat. So we have that. But we don't really relate in the sense of not ever having eaten or being forced not to eat because we simply don't have food. I was faced with that one in Africa when we went on a mission trip there, talking to a young man. And it's interesting when you go to other places because of talking to this young man. He's about your age. And he's talking about how he trusts the Lord. And he's giving me these scenarios of, I trust the Lord, you know, when I have this and when I don't have that. And one of the things he says, you know, when I don't have anything to eat, I trust the Lord. And that just struck me because I've never had that experience of literally not having anything to eat. I've had things I don't want to particularly eat, but I've never had a time where I didn't have something, where I didn't have anything to eat at all. Paul knows that feeling. He knows the pains of hunger without the ability to fill it. And he also knows what it is to have more than enough. And he says, whatever this secret of contentment is, it has helped him to remain sinless in his perspective no matter what. There's a third scenario, scenario number three, provision versus neediness. Provision versus neediness. Back to verse 12. Both of having, very end of the verse, both of having abundance and suffering need. Both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, in many ways, these scenarios are very, very similar, right? He's just honing in on different aspects of need or provision. And this one is more broad, just of having a lot or needing things. It could be clothing, it could be different things. It's similar to the first scenario that he gave. It's painting with a broad brush, which is helpful for us because, as I said, while he focuses primarily on possessions and food, The principle here is universal to every area of contentment. And so let me just ask you, I want you to think about this. What are the areas in your life where you are most tempted to be discontent? What are they? I want you to think about it for a minute. And then I want us to talk for a second together, not about you. I don't want you all to tell me what your particular one was, but speaking for a friend, in your time of life, in this time of life, what are some common things that it can be easy to be discontent about? Give me some examples. Again, for a friend.
Maybe not having enough money to move out of the house.
Yeah, maybe you're at a point where you'd really like to be on your own, but you just can't afford it yet. It's a good one. What's another one? Yeah, that's a common one. That's good. What else? Yeah. Don't prefer the way you look, want to look this way or that way. Yeah.
Could be health.
Yep. Health things. Those are all good. Yeah.
Being up here where you want to be in life and considering like what you want to do for a degree or a career.
Yeah. You're just not as far along, or maybe you still, you see all your friends and they have this beeline of a direction for life, and you're like, I just don't really know what that is for me. That can be pretty dissatisfying, right? Anybody else? Other common areas? There's a lot of them. Those are all really good examples. In fact, I wrote down singleness, direction in life, financial pressure, strained relationships, maybe, as this can be a time where friendships can be strained for different reasons, for various reasons. A difficult professor or boss, you really wish you didn't have this teacher, you wish you had a different boss, different job. Sometimes just general inconveniences, right? We just discontent because the day just didn't go the way it was supposed to go. I was supposed to be here at this time and do this and that, and then this got in my way and that got in my way, and now the day's ruined. We discontent about general inconveniences. Or maybe it's a desire to live like others around you that have more of this, that, or the other. And that can be that desire to be like them, coveting what they have, can cause us to be discontent. What I want you to understand is that all of those, everything you said and everything you thought and didn't say, all of those areas fall under this umbrella that Paul has given us. And so what I want you to do is I want you to think about the specific areas, maybe that we mentioned, maybe there's others, that you particularly are tempted towards. And as we go through the rest of this text, I want you to have that in mind and begin thinking, how can I apply this secret, this perspective of contentment, to my specific area? Now, in case we think, you know, Paul's not really qualified to speak about this, you know, and my issues, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 really quickly. Here we have Paul's credentials. Paul understood in a unique way what it is to struggle with very difficult life circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. Now, just a little bit of context. He's arguing against these false teachers that are plaguing the church in Corinth, and they've been putting Paul down and lifting themselves up to try to lead the people after their own false teaching. And so Paul begins to talk about himself, and he says here, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and in far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. That's out at sea. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So I think Paul's qualified, right? I think Paul's qualified, turning back to Philippians 4, to talk about how do you think in the midst of difficult circumstances. I mean, 5 times beaten by the Romans. 5 times. Think about that. The 39 lashes. That's incredible. He's gone through things that we can never imagine. And so I only bring that up to say this perspective will work for whatever it is that you're dealing with. Okay, you know, we have a tendency, all of us, to think that our circumstance, our scenario, is just different. It's not. It's not outside the bounds of what Paul's talking about here. Now, I want to draw some implications from these scenarios that Paul gave us, the 3 different scenarios of need or abundance. A couple of implications. One, both abundance and need come with temptation. Both abundance and need come with temptation. I think that's important for us to understand, because when we're in need, that's when we're tempted perhaps the most to struggle with discontentment. And we think about discontentment in regards to wanting things or needing things that we don't have. But what this teaches us is that discontentment is not cured by the accumulation of things. You get that? Discontentment is not cured by the accumulation of things. So the person who's sinfully discontent will remain that way no matter how much wealth or possessions or fame or relationships or whatever that they achieve. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." People and things can never satisfy the sin of discontentment. And therefore, whatever object you set your mind on as the cure of your discontentment, as soon as you have it, it will be replaced by a new object. Because discontentment is a sinful perspective, and it can't be filled. It's like a bottomless pit. But discontentment is not the only spiritual danger that comes with poverty and prosperity. I want you to think about this for a second. What are some of the temptations, some of the sinful temptations that a person could have when they're in a time of prosperity? So they got more than they need, more than they could ever spend. What are some of the sinful temptations that could come with prosperity?
Yeah. Apathy.
Yeah, apathy. Right. There's this idea that why do I need God? Pride. Yeah. Right. Hoarding it to yourself. Those are all very scriptural examples. We think of the idolatry or the love of money, the rich young ruler. We think of this sense of self-sufficiency and self-achievement, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar walks up, "Oh, look at what I have accomplished." That didn't go well for him. Pride. James 4. What we should say is, if it's the Lord's will do this or that. But there are also spiritual dangers of poverty. Of course, we've talked about discontentment, but I want us to think about it beyond that. What are the other spiritual dangers of poverty? Give me some of those, of really having genuine need. What are some dangers?
Like you're willing to compromise your morals to make some money.
Right. Right. We justify sin because of our need. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's bad theology about God. We're tempted to think wrong things. Say again?
Bitterness.
That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. If I could just get it, then it would be fine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we become very inward when we go through trials and we forget about others. Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, this, why is this happening to me? I mean, it's me, right? Anybody else? There's a lot. There's a lot. What I want you to see, though, is this perspective that Paul gives us, it's going to help us in all of those areas. Because when we're content, contentment comes from a right theology of thinking the right way about our circumstances. And so I bring up all those other issues because I want you to see that as we go through this text, if we apply these truths, it's going to help us with all of those sinful temptations that come from both prosperity and from poverty. A second implication I want to draw out of this before we go into verse 13 is that true contentment is not circumstantial. True contentment is not circumstantial. Now that ties into what I just said, but it's a little bit different. And what I mean is, sometimes we just think that our current stage of life is the issue, and we're going to get out of that, right? I'm going to graduate soon. What we think is contentment's always right around the corner. And the issue with that is what you're thinking is wrong, because you're thinking it's all about what surrounds you is what's going to change your status of contentment or discontentment. It's not circumstantial. What Paul is saying is that in the midst of the storm or in the midst of the calm, I've learned to be content. It's got to be, the key to contentment must be something outside of circumstance. Otherwise, you're going to do this your whole life. Mostly this, tanking, as we take on the wrong perspective. So if contentment comes from something other than our circumstances, where does it come from? And that brings us to our third lesson, lesson number 3, a sanctified view of contentment's source. A sanctified view of contentment's source. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, immediately, we all recognize this verse, right? And hopefully, if you haven't realized it yet, now that we have the context, hopefully you now realize that it's usually used in the wrong way. It's usually ripped from this context. And I've seen it used primarily for like athletic accomplishments, right? I've seen it, boxers use it. I've seen even cage fighters use this verse. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. By Christ's strength, I'm going to beat this man within an inch of his life. I mean, that's a terrible theology. That's not what this means. Paul is using this in a very specific way, and this is the secret he was talking about. This is the mystery that's been revealed to him, the secret of contentment. And here's the secret of having contentment in the midst of all circumstances. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a right theology of God and a right value of Christ. We started here that Paul had a robust understanding of God's providence. And as we've seen through the book of Philippians, Paul had a love and a value of Christ and the pursuit of Christ's likeness that surpassed everything else. We saw that in chapter 3. It just oozed with that, right? And so he's going to hone in on that. And here, actually in the Greek, the word all begins the sentence. He emphasizes the word all. All things. And he's been emphatic throughout this book, or this portion of the book, that in every circumstance, in all things, everything goes under this umbrella. And again, while this is not to be applied to every life situation, like winning a football game, in the realm, under the umbrella of contentment, it applies to everything. In all things, I've learned to be content. So whatever it is, when I asked you, what is it in your life that most tempts you towards discontentment? That is under this umbrella of all things. I can accomplish them through him who strengthens me. Notice he says, I can do. That word, just like in English, it does in Greek, it's this idea of having the power to accomplish something. I can. But he immediately modifies that on how is it that I can. He's not saying that I can by my own power, through him. You see that? I can. I have the power, the ability through him. That's key for us. Now, most of us have memorized this perhaps with the word Christ, through Christ who strengthens me. That's actually not in the Greek text. It's translated that way by some because the emphasis here, I think it's not wrong to emphasize that the him is Christ, but literally in the text, it's the pronoun him. Through him, who I do believe points to Christ, through him who strengthens me. Paul's secret to contentment is that he doesn't have the strength in and of himself to be content in any circumstance. And neither do you, and neither do I. And so if you're just sort of trying to put on a happy face, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. There must be within us a strength that's outside of us. Now, what does it mean that he strengthens me? Is it like Popeye and he eats spinach and he all of a sudden has this extra strength? Is that what it is? No, it's not this outside jolt of energy where he just sort of puts contentment in you and I'm content. That's not the idea. So what does he mean when he says that Christ or God strengthens us? This is the strength that comes to the Christian through the Holy Spirit as the believer trusts the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the goodness of God. As the believer does those things, God is strengthening him or her to be content in the midst of every circumstance. Oftentimes we see this when we look back on our lives at hard times. And we look back at how was it that I was able to get out of bed every day and to love others and to love Christ and to serve. And we see, man, it was not me, but God was strengthening me. I was trusting in the truth that he says in the word are true about who he is. And as I trusted those things, God was strengthening me to live in light of those truths. This is an ability that is available to every Christian. Now, if you're not in Christ, you will constantly be blown here and there by life circumstances. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would beg you, as I do every week, to come and repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ even today, because this is not available to you outside of Christ. But for the Christian, this is available for each one of us. So the question then is, why are we so often discontent? If this is available to all of us, and you say, I'm in Christ, I have Christ, why then am I so often either tempted with or actually giving into discontentment? Here's the reason. When we fail to value Christ and the advancement of his kingdom above all else, and when we fail to trust the providence of God, we'll find ourselves discontent. You will. Paul's contentment in all circumstances is merely an overflow of his overarching perspective on life. And that is, the goal in life, this is so key, the goal in life is not me getting possessions or positions or whatever. The goal in life is to be conformed to the image of Christ and to make him known until he takes me home. And if that's my goal, then I can realize that God is so providentially changing my circumstances in the best possible way for me to accomplish that goal. That's the goal. And if that means losing my possessions for a time or not getting the job or not getting married when I thought I would get married or whatever it is, God can use and will use that circumstance for the ultimate goal of advancing his kingdom and of molding me into the image of Christ. But see, we have to have the right perspective. We have to value things correctly. Because if we don't value Christ above all things, we will find ourselves discontent. I say this often, and I steal it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but we must flex the muscle of faith. Grab a hold of ourselves and tell ourselves what is true. When we're tempted by everything around us to say that how's this going to turn out and how could this possibly be God's will for my life, we have to turn that around and say, God is good and God is sovereign. He tells me in his word that he's working in everything for to accomplish his purposes, and I will trust him. That God has the ability to change this if he wants, and he's chosen not to, and so it must be the best possible plan of all plans as far as God is concerned, and therefore I will trust him and I will serve him. As Jesus instructed us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how we must live our lives. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God, really, for your life and in the world? Are you seeking first you? And we all are tempted to do that. When you do that, you will find yourself discontent. Now, as we bring this to a close, I have sort of two portions of our application as we tie this together. First, I'm just going to ask some questions. I don't intend for you to write all of these down. I just want you to answer them in your own mind. And these are questions to help us uncover discontentment in our hearts. But I'm not going to just leave you there. After that, I want to give you some directives, some instructives of how do we address that. So let me just ask a few questions. Number one, does your contentment level rise and fall with your bank account? Does your contentment level rise and fall with your bank account? Is contentment in your mind a financial goal, a relationship goal, a fitness goal, etc.? Is it some goal that you've set to achieve for yourself? Is that what contentment is for you? How grateful are you for what you currently have, and how often do you express that gratitude to the Lord and to others for how God has blessed you? Are you frequently anxious about money, your future, or other unmet desires? Do you let those things keep you up at night? Are you angry at God because you feel like you deserve more or differently than what you have received in any area of life? Those are questions that when you answer yes, it begins to uncover this discontentment that's there that all of us can struggle with. But in addition to that, now, here are some directives. What do you do about it? Well, first of all, cultivate a robust understanding and trust in the providence of God. Cultivate a robust understanding and trust in the providence of God. What I mean by that is you have to actively begin to think about life under the microscope or the lens that God is working in everything to the minutest detail of my life, even down to the traffic that made me late for work. God's in all of it. Do you believe that? You have to. You have to believe that because that's what the scripture teaches, and that is the biblical perspective that we must have if we're to pursue contentment. Secondly, value Christ above all else. value Christ above all else. He must be our greatest treasure. He must be the treasure in the field where the man sold everything to have it because it was more valuable than anything he could imagine. Thirdly, actively fill your mind with truth and not your circumstance. Actively fill your mind with truth and not your circumstance. How easy is it when we're in a difficult time to just play that like an old movie over and over, and then this happened, and I can't believe he said that, and why did she do this when she could have just done that? And we just play it over and over, and our contentment level just turn that movie off and turn on the truth of God's faithfulness and his goodness and good theology. And that's where the biblical perspective lies. Fourthly, make wise plans, but submit them to the Lord's will. Make wise plans, but submit them to the Lord's will. It's not a sign of discontentment to have a financial goal or to have a job career path goal or to want to get married. That does not mean you're discontent to have those desires or even plan wisely towards them. But don't set your heart on them. Submit your plans to the Lord. Finally, number five, view your personal resources and your station in life as a means to be a blessing to others and to glorify Christ. Let me say it again. View your personal resources and your station in life as a means to be a blessing to others and to glorify Christ. When you do that, when you live life with an open hand, ready for God to use you and what you have for his glory, for his kingdom, contentment flows out of that kind of life. For Paul, the secret to contentment was trust not in his self or his own power, but in the providential love of God in Christ. I pray that that will be true for each one of us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you love us, that you care for us, you provide for us. Forgive us so often for being discontent and dissatisfied, really illegitimately, because you've given us far more than we deserve. We never really go without the necessities of life, and even if we did, if we have Christ, we have more than enough. God, give us the perspective of Paul. Give us the perspective that Christ laid out for us in Matthew 6 to seek first your kingdom and to trust you for all the needs of life. Forgive us where we fail you. Strengthen us that we might follow you more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.